Good morning. Good morning. I think I've done this before, but I'll introduce myself. My name is Matt Ponder. I'm one of the lay elders here. I know many of you, but for some of you that I don't know, for those of you that are visiting, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not the senior pastor. I've been given the opportunity to wrap up this series that we've had this summer on the core tenets of kind of our identity here at Norris Ferry. And I hope that you'll notice that Jared has prayerfully considered and chosen wisely the appropriate elders and staff to deliver each one of these messages. I think you'll see Tracy Graham brought the vision on multiplication, and that's an endeavor that Tracy is uniquely gifted and highly qualified to do. Kyle Davis, I mean, brought an absolute master's level breakdown of intentional discipleship. And if there was a radical generosity all-star team, I think Todd and Beth Burns would be on it, perhaps even in the starting five. So it only makes sense that I would get the nod to talk about personal holiness. You got to give it to him. He's not even here, but Jared once again absolutely nailed it. Yeah, I hope that you can feel my enthusiasm because this is a proud moment for me right now. You know, I think, in fact, the only things that I think make me prouder than my personal holiness are my humility and my keen sense of self-awareness. So I think if sarcasm gets you into heaven, that statement right there would get you a guaranteed entrance. So now that we're all in agreement on that issue, I think we can move on. So today we'll be spending most of our time in 1 Peter, in the first chapter of 1 Peter. We'll start in verse 13 and we'll go through the end of the chapter. We'll jump around a bit to some other texts. We'll hear from John. We'll look at what Paul has to say to the Romans and to the Philippians and to the churches in Corinth and Colossae as well. And of course, no time in the Word of God would be complete without a small dose of Leviticus. So I think we'll spend a little time there. So as we read the Word of God this morning, I encourage you to look with me at the context. I'm a big believer in context. And as you guys know, the Bible is not this recipe book or this list of instructions that we read like a manual. These God-inspired words were written by man to a specific audience at a specific time with a specific purpose. So ask yourself this, is Peter talking to the Jew or is he talking to the Gentile or is he speaking to the church? What are we supposed to take from this? Is it a promise to keep? Is it a sin to avoid? Maybe a thought to meditate on or a commandment to obey, or maybe it's just a verse to memorize. And so I get to take my time in the second service. You know, we had this turbo version that we do in the first service so that we can dismiss in time for core class. So I promise you I'll end on time. You just don't know what time. So as we dig into this, let me briefly set the scene for you today. So in today's text, we'll see that Peter's writing these letters to the church and the Gentiles that were kind of scattered about through what they call the Roman province of Asia Minor at the time, which I think mostly what we would call modern day Turkey today. And so Peter's encouraging these early Christians who are somewhat isolated, and he's telling them, look, you're part of the family of God now. I think Peter knows that just like the people of Abraham and Israel before them, that they're feeling exiled, they're persecuted, they're very much alone. And so let's try to identify in this text four aspects of holiness, I think, that we'll see that Peter's kind of pointing out. First, I think we'll see that he's pointing out that there's a mind that we need to prepare for holiness. And then there's a commandment that he gives for holiness, followed by a life in pursuit of holiness. And then we'll conclude with the fruit. What does holiness bring? What's the fruit of holiness? So let's read God's word, shall we? Starting in verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this is where, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So I hope what we see today is that personal holiness is a journey. It's a pursuit that we erudite deep thinkers like to call sanctification. It's a process. It's a process of pruning and refining. But in the Christian life, holiness, personal holiness, is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a summons. It's a calling to action. Peter invites the scattered believers of his day and each of us today to live lives that reflect the very nature of God. So the question I want to pose to you today is this. If I have truly been saved by grace through faith, then does God really care how I live my life? I think that he does. I think we'll see that Peter agrees with me. So here's what he says. He says, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy, in verses 15 and 16. He's asking them to take seriously how they live their lives. We'll find a couple of things here as we dig in. I think we'll find that Peter discusses our responding obligation to God in verses 13 through 21, and then he shifts into our responding obligation to each other in verses 23 through 25, and then later on, if you were to read chapter 2, he talks about our responding obligation to ourselves. So he embraces all of these possible relationships, and as I was reading through this, I found John MacArthur, the late John MacArthur, said, our relationship to God, our relationship to others, and our relationship to self, all of those relationships are impacted by the greatness of salvation. And each of those relationships demands a proper response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we study your word together, help us consider what it means to pursue personal holiness. As we walk through Peter's letter, help us discover with the help of the Holy Spirit how we can live as your holy people, how we can walk in the Spirit with transformed minds, full of hope, obedient to you as our Father, never forgetting that it was Christ's precious sacrifice that makes it all possible. And it's his name we pray. Amen. So let's start by looking at how we prepare our minds for holiness. As we start in verse 13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So Peter starts with this word, therefore. So whenever we see therefore, it's a good idea if we look what came before this so we can have some context. It says earlier in the chapter, Peter has spoken on our living hope and our inheritance in Christ and even our joy that we're to have even during times of suffering. All these things that God has done for us. Therefore, he says, get ready. This is a challenge. It's a challenge to prepare our minds for action. Jared spoke last week from Romans 12, where he says, where Paul encourages us not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the Greek word, or the Greek phrase rather, that Peter uses here literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I'm going to give you a brief fashion lesson here. I'm not an expert on ancient Roman fashion or any fashion for that matter, but I do know this. It's my understanding that they wore these long flowing garments in these times, and whenever they needed to work or move around, they would tuck their robes into their belt and make sort of like a mini robe out of it so that they could move quickly and be unencumbered. I imagine that when fleeing Egypt, as we see in Exodus chapter 12, it's exactly what the Israelites did when they were eating Passover. But today we would probably say something like roll up your sleeves or suit up or gear up or maybe even lock in. if you're under the age of 18. My oldest son, Benjamin, if you know him, he loves escape rooms. Anytime we travel, he tries to find an escape room. I think he's done every one of them here locally. If you don't know what an escape room is, just ask the nearest 16-year-old and they'll explain it to you. And so we're in Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago, and it was just Leslie and I and Benjamin, and Benjamin wanted to go to an escape room in D.C. So we let Benjamin choose the escape room, and he chose one that on a difficulty level of 10, it was a 9 out of 10. So it was very difficult. And it was just going to be the three of us. So I had dropped them off, and then I was going to park because parking in Washington, D.C. is a nightmare. So I had to go park somewhere else. And as I was walking up, Leslie told me later on that Benjamin, before they got into the room, he said, "Mama, I'm going to need you to lock in," right? So that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying, lock in. Do the same thing with your minds. Clear away whatever distracts you or trips you up. Get rid of any loose or sloppy thinking. Bring the power of your mind under control. Control what you think about. Control the things that you decide to set your mind on. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says it this way. Our encouragement from Paul is this. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So lock in on things that are above. It's almost as if Peter's asking them to take some time to self-reflect, to ask themselves, are there any thoughts or habits or influences that are cluttering their mind or hindering their pursuit of holiness? Maybe he wants them to take inventory of those things and figure out what needs to be pruned or even discarded altogether. It would probably be wise for us to do the same thing. He says, be sober-minded. This is a call from Peter to be spiritually alert. He warns the believers not to be lulled into this sluggishness, I think, that we can find ourselves in from time to time spiritually, and not to be dulled by the intoxicants that this world tries to thrust at us, whether that's our pursuit of comfort and leisure, or maybe it's our constant seeking of entertainment. Maybe it's our blinding ambition or our goals or our dreams. Or maybe it's vengeance or bitterness. Be sober-minded, he says. You know, I've learned that being an elder here can be a weighty responsibility. Norris Ferry is an amazing church, and Leslie and I are truly blessed to serve in our current capacity. I very much appreciate the messages that I get from some of you guys that are saying that you're including us in your prayers. That means more than I can possibly describe. Sometimes I get asked the question, Matt, how's your spiritual life? Mostly by Nora and Planchok, but I do get asked that question from time to time. You know, who are you meeting with? Who are you accountable to? Well, I have a group of elders, I can tell you, that know me pretty well. I also have a couple of small groups of men that I meet with regularly, that most of which know me pretty well. I have three sons that probably know me too well. And all of these people encourage me to continue to pursue holiness. But most importantly, I have a wife of nearly 27 years that I very much don't want to let down. And yet I do that more often than I'd like to admit. I'm sure that Leslie would very much like for me to practice what I preach a lot more often than I do. But somehow I'm blessed and grateful that she never gives up on me. But you know, as well as all these people know me, none of them with absolute certainty can know what I think. So here's what I've learned. The true challenge to personal holiness is the battle fought from within. It's the man or woman in the mirror. And you can lie to everyone else, but you can't successfully lie to the man or woman in the mirror. So Paul says it this way. I think there's a reinforcement of what I just said. He identifies something. I think it's important to kind of add to this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading out of verse 12 here, he says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience is that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." So the testimony of our conscience indicates that this is indeed a battle from within. The English theologian John Owen wrote it this way. He said, "If you want to kill sin, then load your conscience with the guilt of it." I don't think I do that consistently well. I tend to want to rationalize and justify far too often. You know, Jared mentioned a story last week of when he was younger that he was often told that he was a good boy. And I think that made it difficult for him to accept the fact that he was sinful, that he in fact wasn't good. I think I want to believe that I'm better than I am and that I've already arrived. But Peter says, be awake, be alert. He says the pursuit of holiness requires us to be vigilant. It requires an attentive heart, a heart, he says, that has set its hope fully on the grace to be revealed. See, our hope as believers is not just anchored here in the present, but in the grace to be revealed when Christ returns. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John tells us that this hope makes us pure. He says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This hope on the grace to be revealed. Grace for the past, for when we first came to the saving knowledge of Christ, but also in the present where we live each moment standing in his grace. Paul said this to the Romans in Romans chapter 5. He said it this way to kind of drive this home. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope. There's that word again. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it is for the past and it is for us now, but it's also for the future, when grace, as Peter said, will be brought to us. And I believe that God has only just begun to show us the richness of his grace, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But let's look at verse 14 first, where Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the ESV. The NIV says it this way. Do not be conformed to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. So fulfilling God's call to holiness requires us as obedient children, as Peter says, to break off from this lifestyle that the world so much wants us to engage in. It's a lifestyle that Peter describes as being defined as having all kinds of lusts and total ignorance. And I think we can all identify with that at some point in our life. But before Christ, this may have been what defined us or what shaped our lives. But now we're called to a higher standard, to be like Christ. And here's what I've learned. There's no such thing as part-time holiness. So now that we've prepared our minds, let's look at the commandment that Peter gives us. He says, for in verses 15 and 16, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you should be holy, for I am holy. But if I am to be holy as he is holy, then I have to be obedient. And my obedience is a good indicator of my status and my relationship with God. Let me say that again. My obedience is a good indicator of the status of my relationship with God. So we do see Peter's language start to shift here. He starts to give commands. He says, holiness is to be set apart. It's to be distinct. I think it's good for us to understand that. And God's holiness is the very image of who he is. And we know he's pure. He's blameless. He's perfect. And all these things set him apart. So when God calls us to be holy, he's calling us to be a reflection of him in the midst of this fallen world. And I think the main idea behind holiness is this concept of apartness. It's not just about our moral purity. The idea is that God is separate, different from his creation. That's his character. That's who he is. It's his nature. But instead of building this partition, this wall around himself and him being separate from us, he invites us to come to him and to share it with him. Peter was quoting Leviticus, as you heard Kevin talk about in the call to worship. He said, be holy, for I am holy. There's a lot packed into just those few words. Leviticus is like a concentrated detergent. A little bit goes a long way. A little drop of Leviticus and I'm good for another year, right? So, but by using God's words, Peter shows us that there is a standard for this. The standard for holiness is not our neighbor or our culture or even other believers, but it's God himself. And God is not simply asking us to avoid sin. This was my biggest struggle with personal holiness is none of us can live a sinful life. So how do we look at personal holiness and not have this sense of hopelessness? And I think it's the acknowledgement of the fact that it's not asking us to avoid sin. It's asking us to be like him. But not just for ourselves and not just sometimes, but in all your conduct. Holiness is not this compartmentalization of I'm going to be holy at certain times, not just on Sundays or not just at church events or even in your quiet moments in prayer. But Peter says in all your conduct. So this means at work. It means in our relationships. It means in the words that we speak, our thoughts, our dreams, our digital search history, in all things, in every aspect, in all your conduct. Every aspect is to be set apart from God. And this is a lifelong process. So holiness is not about a list of do's or don'ts. It's about a heart that desires God and to please him. It's a heart that says, God, I want to be like you, but I need help. I need you to shape me. I need you to refine me. I need you to knock off my rough edges and smooth them out. It's not an easy thing to do. So let's take a look at a life of pursuit of holiness and see if we can find some help here. In verse 17, it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter reminds us that all of us are pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're in exile, we're foreigners in this world because our true citizenship is in heaven. But while we're here, we're to live in reverent awe of God, knowing that one day he will examine our lives, judging impartially, as he says. But it's an honor to call him Father. And it's a privilege. And with that privilege, there's paired some responsibility because our Father is also, as Peter says, an impartial judge. And I think that it's wise to be aware that it's a slippery slope to hide behind grace, to justify and excuse our careless living. Instead, grace should bring about reverence and obedience and a sense of gratitude. He says to conduct yourselves with fear, but not this cowering terror, but a reverential awe that takes God seriously. It's a holy fear that's rooted in love. And the more that you see God for who he is, when you see his holiness, when you experience his love and his justice, when you observe the majesty of his creation, the more we desire to honor him with our lives. And there's a reason for this, Peter says. Peter roots this call to holiness in what Christ has done for us. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So when we consider the cost of our redemption, that is the price that Jesus paid through his blood, personal holiness is just our grateful response. It's our gratitude for God's grace and the sacrifice that Christ made and that resulting hope that Peter says we're to set our minds on. And lastly, let's look at the fruit of holiness. So I think this is where we can actually see it lived out. So in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So holiness is not this solitary endeavor. Genuine holiness brings about genuine love, and love is the fruit. Sincere brotherly love. Peter calls for a love that's authentic, not hypocritical or superficial. Love is the fruit of a holy life. It's kind, it's patient, it's unselfish, it's forgiving. In 1 Corinthians 13, I think you guys have all read this one. Perhaps even if you've been to a wedding lately, you heard this. In verse 13, it says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Sincere, brotherly love. Earnestly from a pure heart, he says. Holiness purifies our motives and deepens our love for each other and our love for God. And then he reminds us at the end where it comes from. He says, born again of imperishable seed. So he reminds us that we're born again and our new life is rooted in God's word. And he says that God's word endures forever. It stands the test of time. I don't think there's been anything that's been persecuted more than the Word of God. I think around, as I read this, is around year AD 300, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be destroyed, burned, completely destroyed. Fortunately, he failed, and only 25 years later, the Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at the government's expense, the same government that destroyed it only 25 years before. So the word of the Lord has endured forever. It survived centuries of manual transcription and translation, persecution, changing philosophies, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4:14, where he says, every wind of doctrine, it survived. All kinds of critics, neglect, both here in the pulpit and in the pew, of doubt and disbelief, and still the word of the Lord endures forever. A Christian philosopher wrote it this way. He said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. The word of the Lord endures forever, Peter says. So as we conclude, hopefully we can draw from this a couple of things. One is that we're called to holiness, but not as a burden. It's not a burden. It's our birthright. Be holy, for I'm holy. It's not just God's command, it's his promise. In Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul assures us of this. He says that he, meaning God, he will finish the good work he has begun in us. And I pray that the Lord grants us grace to pursue personal holiness, but not on our own strength, because it's not always easy, but for his glory and for the sake of a world and a community that so desperately needs to see what it means to be set apart, what it means to know God's grace. And I'll close with one more tribute to John MacArthur. He says this, in the day that Jesus Christ comes and glorifies you and gives you heaven and perfection and eternal life in his presence, it will just then be as it was the first time. It will all be of grace. And Peter assures us that it's on that grace that we can fully set our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that gives us a guide to what it truly means to be holy. Thank you for the inspiration for these ordinary men to write these words. And those words have stood the test of time. Thank you for the preservation of that for our benefit. Father, I just pray that as we look at what our lives are like and the gift that we've received through your grace, that we're called to holiness, that our extension of that gratitude will be to seek to be more like you, and the fruit of that will be our love for one another and a deeper love and appreciation for you. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that is the source of our gratitude and the acknowledgement that the price that was paid, Father, for us. Forgive us when we fail you. In Jesus' name, amen.